Father, we are thankful for your word and for revealing yourself to us. We're thankful for Emmanuel, God among us, Jesus, who manifested your character in such a profound way while he lived on this earth. Please, Father, help us to appreciate that you are a merciful God this afternoon as we meditate on that. And in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to start with the Bible class passage this afternoon. It's in Matthew 12. I'll reread it just in case you missed the Bible class this morning. But the focus, as I just prayed, will be on mercy. And the question that I'd like to pose to you, I'll pose it to myself, to all of us, is do we love to show mercy? Do you love to show mercy? Do I love to show mercy? And actually, this kind of thread, I think, corresponds well to not just what was discussed in the Bible class, but also this morning's message. As I was talking with Gary before he preached, he mentioned Micah 6:8. And that verse just has a lot to say about the way that we should live, in particular the way that we should love this attribute of God, namely his mercy. So Matthew 12, starting with verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry, and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But you, if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice.'" And Jesus is quoting Hosea 6:6 there. "I desire mercy and not sacrifice. You would not have condemned the guiltless or the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Now when they had departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" That they might accuse him. Then he said to them, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Or of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. There's so much contrast in this passage here with what Jesus is trying to teach and how the Pharisees respond. It's such a stark contrast of the mercy that Jesus is trying to convey to them and yet how blinded they are and how judgmental and condescending and self-righteous and proud they are to not see that. I've been going through Isaiah, and there's many different themes in Isaiah, a huge book, and I still don't appreciate the half of it. But one of the themes in Isaiah is the rampant idolatry that Judah was practicing. And there's a number of passages where Isaiah actually employs sarcasm to address the futility and foolishness of this practice of idolatry. And in one portion, he says, "You guys go into the woods and cut down a tree. With half of it, you make this statue, you make this idol that has ears, nose, mouth, legs, whatever, right? And you worship it, and you pray to it, and you ask for it to provide you provision and sustenance and protection and all that kind of stuff that you would do as you pray to an idol. The other half of that tree, you use as firewood to cook your food. Are you guys like, do you understand? This is what Isaiah is trying to communicate to Judah. Like, how foolish are you guys? Do you not see the irony and the stupidity, really, of what you're doing?" There's a psalm, Psalm 115, has a very similar mocking tone regarding the foolishness of idols. And this is what the psalmist writes, Psalm 115, verse 4 and following. "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat." And this is key, verse 8. "Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. That last verse is key, and I think it helps undergird this message. I'm going to bring that out in a little bit. But this is a principle here. If those who make them are like them, and so is everyone who trusts in them regarding idols, there's a principle, I think, on which that statement holds true, and that is you become what you worship. You start to emulate what you treasure, what you hold dear, what you value, what your love and affection drives you towards. That is something that invariably will affect your behavior in the way you live. Said a different way, Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So let's just quickly analyze these idols. This will come back to Matthew 12 in just a minute, but bear with me. These idols, they have, as the psalmist says, they have these human faculties, right? Eyes, ears, nose, mouth, hands, legs. But they don't have the animation that accompanies those faculties. They don't actually have the effect of what those faculties ought to do, right? It says that they have ears, but they don't hear as something ought to hear with ears. They have eyes, but they don't see as something that has eyes with which to see. As human beings, back in Genesis, it says that we have been created in the image of God, not in the sense that we resemble the anatomy of God, but rather in the sense that we are to reflect the relational character of God, his love, his mercy, his justice, his holiness. And so here's the connection I want to try to bring out here. If it's true that you become what you worship, according to Psalm 115, then we will see it. We will see that effect in the way that we live, right? If it's true that we become what we worship, then what we worship will affect that the way we live. And what follows is if our primary object of affection, of love, of treasuring, is some sort of distorted view of God, or maybe something other than God, that will be manifest in our lives. We will see that reflected in our behavior. And in fact, we will not live as we ought. We will not reflect the image of God's love, his justice, his mercy, his holiness as we ought to. Just like these idols, as Isaiah talked about, just like these idols that the psalmist talked about, have ears but don't hear, we too can have ears, but we're not going to hear in a way that we ought to as image bearers of God. We have eyes, but we're not going to see the way that we ought to as image bearers of God. What do I mean by this? Specifically in this passage in Matthew 12, Jesus quotes the prophet Hosea. I mean, go back to Hosea 6:6. Jesus is trying to communicate something to these Pharisees, well, to everyone in general, but in particular to these Pharisees, that God is one who desires mercy. And so this is the connection here, the kind of following the next point. If we are like these proud, judgmental, conservative, Bible-thumping, if I can use that kind of way, that speech, Pharisees who do not desire mercy, then I think it logically follows that if we are like that, then our object of worship is something other than God or a distorted view of God. Let me say it like this. If God desires, if God loves mercy, if that's revealed in Scripture as a character of God, if that's who God is, and if you are what you worship, and we don't see the love of mercy and delighting in mercy in our own lives, then this God who loves mercy is clearly not in clear view of our eyes of worship. Does that make sense? We are kind of worshiping, we are adoring, we are valuing something other than the one true God or how he has revealed himself. And I'm not saying it's like blatant, full-on idolatry, but I'm saying there's some sort of distortion in our perspective towards the God of the Bible. In John 9, Jesus heals a blind man. And there's some neat irony in that passage in John 9. Because as Jesus heals this blind man, someone who is physically blind, could not see, he heals him, he sees, but he sees much more than just physical things, right? There is something the bond of sin has been broken in this blind man's life, and he sees the Savior for who he is. In contrast to that, you have these Pharisees who can physically see, but they miss everything. They're completely blind. And Jesus indicts them for their blindness. Other places, Jesus indicts his audience for having ears but not being able to hear. They have a mind, but they're not able to perceive, right? He who has ears, let him hear. That's what Jesus says. And there's other places where it's like, you guys try to hear and perceive, but you don't. Why is that? Everyone has these ears. Everyone has this mind with which they can think. And yet somehow they're missing something. In this passage in Matthew 12, Jesus is indicting his audience of not desiring mercy. These Pharisees have become like their blind, deaf, and dumb idols. And here's the tricky part, because if you were to go back in time and interview one of these Pharisees, by no means would they be caught bowing down to an idol, right? These are the strictest sect, or maybe there's even stricter sects within the Pharisaical sect, but nevertheless, the Pharisees were well-educated, very strict adherents to God's law. No way would you find them literally bowing down to an idol. But this is the weird thing, because clearly their concept of God and worship of him was so distorted, was so off base, was so idolatrous, if I can use that word, that they missed the very Son of God. These Pharisees had ears, but the way they lived, they didn't hear the cry of the needy. They had eyes, but the way they lived, they refused to make eye contact with homeless. They had mouths, but they withheld, or maybe they didn't know how to share the love of God to those who were craving love. They had hands, but they didn't lend a helping hand to others. They had feet, but it seems as if they lived in a way that they actually walked away from those who need to be visited. Right? That these Pharisees were these legalistic, proud worshipers of seemingly some god. They claimed to be worshiping the God of Israel, but again, what was their view of God? Because they clearly missed the Son of God himself, who revealed the grace and truth of who the one true God was. And it's kind of like, it's something that's really conflicting and something that I think all of us, I'll speak to myself first, someone who's been exposed to the gospel at a very young age, someone who at least grew up hearing the word. These Pharisees, you would think, would have a theologically accurate perspective of God. They would have a very accurate, biblical, conservative, educated view of God. You could say they, quote, grew up in a Christian home. But clearly something was wrong. And instead of delighting in mercy, as the prophets say, and instead of praising God for the miracle that they saw that just took place of this guy's withered hand being restored, instead of that response, They plotted among themselves to kill Jesus. And so I asked the question to myself as I asked it to you at the start. Do I love to show mercy? Do you love to show mercy? Do we love to show mercy? Because that speaks to who or what we actually worship, as we discussed in this Bible class this morning. What is our perspective of God? Who is this God that we worship? Do we love to show mercy? Because if we don't, we are missing a critical and integral aspect of the character of God that he has revealed in the scripture. Hosea 6:6 is mentioned two times in the New Testament. Both occasions are by Matthew. So one is in Matthew 12, which we just read, and the other one is in Matthew 9. And I think this is really key to what I'm driving at here. Matthew 9, starting with verse 9. This is when, this is Matthew kind of talking about himself, when he was invited to become a follower of Jesus. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. Matthew was a tax collector. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. John brought out very appropriately this morning in Bible class that when Jesus said, have you never read in the scripture? Or have you not heard of this story? And that was a slap in the face of a Pharisee whose job it was to actually know the scripture and teach the scripture. These are teachers of Israel. And when Jesus says, go and learn what this means, it's another kind of backhander to the face in some respects, because the Pharisees were the most biblically literate, most biblically educated people in that Jewish community, in that Jewish culture. And so ironically, these teachers of Israel fail to understand this fundamental concept of the mercy of God. I would like to develop this more, but I'll just cite it as a side note. Consider the Good Samaritan. A Samaritan's theology was pathetic at best, probably. They had all sorts of wacky ideas, I'm sure. Because they had this kind of Jewishness mixed in with some paganism mixed in, because that's what kind of the culture that developed as Babylon and Assyria kind of took them over and let those people stay in that area. They probably had a pretty, I'll just say again, pathetic theology or concept of God, as far as a biblically accurate perspective of God would be. So you had this Samaritan who has this bad theology, if I can say it like that, in contrast to a priest and Levite, who you'd think, at least from an academic perspective, would have a really good understanding of who God is. And yet the one who is praised in that story, the one who is praised for demonstrating the character of God, the mercy of God, and helping out the guy that got beat to death, was the Samaritan. And so the odd thing is, the ironic thing is, to think through where did these religious leaders go wrong in their thinking? What can we learn from them? Why didn't they desire mercy if it's so clearly revealed in the scriptures? And I think there's many parts to that answer, but one I just want to highlight this afternoon. I would say very simply, they did not experience God. They did not experience the mercy of God. They knew about God. They think they had this theological architecture of who God was, but they didn't really know God. There's a quote from Abraham Heschel in his book, The Prophets. In the chapter where he's writing about the theology of the divine pathos, or namely, he's talking about the pathos, the emotion of God, and he's defending this aspect of God as it's revealed in the scripture. He writes this: the prophets had no theory or idea of God. What they had was an understanding. Their God understanding was not the result of theoretical inquiry or a groping in the mist of alternatives about the being and the attributes of God. To the prophets, God was overwhelmingly real and shatteringly present. They never spoke of him as from a distance. They lived as witnesses. They were struck by the very words of God, rather than as explorers engaged in an effort to ascertain the nature of God. Their utterances were the unloading of a burden rather than glimpses obtained in the fog of groping. I just want to highlight a few phrases there. To the prophets, God was an overwhelmingly real and shatteringly present. They were struck by the words of God. Their utterances were an unloading of a burden. Consider Matthew. Okay, Matthew's writing this gospel under the inspiration of the Spirit, but Matthew is also a real player in this gospel. He's a tax collector. He was despised, rejected. He was an outcast by definition in that Jewish community, because in some weird way he was sympathetic to the Roman cause. Right, he was collecting money on their behalf. People didn't like him. I think he felt it. It's not like the communities were so big back then. He felt, as much as he wanted to ignore it, he felt that. And then along comes Jesus, this man of grace and truth. And he stops at his booth, and I can just imagine him making eye contact. And maybe Jesus at this point in time is growing in popularity, a man of miracles, like maybe a prophet, maybe even the Messiah, who really knows at this point. But someone clearly growing in popularity, someone important, a man of grace and truth, as it's recorded in John. And he makes eye contact with Matthew and says, "Follow me." And Matthew drops his tax collecting stuff and follows after Jesus. And I want to put myself into Matthew's shoes there, right? Can you imagine how Matthew must have felt in that moment? Here is a respected up-and-coming rabbi, though maybe not the typical rabbi you'd meet, says, "I want you to follow me." I mean, I think about this, thousands of pages of theologically precise reasoning of God could not compare with what Matthew experienced and learned in that moment and following. And I don't know, maybe this is why, but I'm just kind of guessing here, or I'd like to think that maybe this is why he was inspired to quote Matthew was inspired to quote Hosea 6:6 a couple of times here about delighting in God's mercy. Why? Because he experienced the mercy of God. He knew the mercy of God. God was not just some idea to be studied in the law, maybe from the perspective of a Pharisee, but God was real to Matthew. Consider Hosea. So much can be said about Hosea, but very quickly to summarize, he was called to marry Gomer. I don't know if it's necessarily disclosed as to whether or not he knew that she would betray him before marriage or after, but nevertheless, he was told to marry her, and nevertheless, what actually happened was she betrayed him. She went off prostituting herself, literally, with many different lovers. And then he was told by God to call her back into his home and to forgive her and to love her. I think the best way to feel the weight and the pathos, if I can use that word again, the emotion of a prophet's message is to put yourself into their shoes. And so for those of you who are married, to consider your spouse cheating on you in such a way and then bringing them back into your home and showing them love and forgiveness. God's message was very often in the prophet's life, God's message was intricately woven in the prophet's life. And I think that made the prophet's message so much more powerful. In a small way, Hosea was experiencing what God was experiencing. He was sharing in the pathos and the emotion of God. As Paul writes in Philippians 3, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. And so you think about Hosea. When he's sharing this message of God delighting in mercy, this is not some sterile vision that, or just, you know, a telegram that he received from God, and he's just kind of narrating or just reading it, saying like, "Guys, by the way, this is a message that I got from God. You can read it, or let me read it for you." This was like I said, intricately woven into Hosea's life. He lived this pain out. I would say to him, this message was overwhelmingly real and shatteringly present, the word of God, right? He was struck by the very words of God. His utterances were quite literally an unloading of a burden that he actually felt. And so I think that's why Hosea 6:6, he writes, "I desire mercy," that God desires mercy. And so, again, that practical question, do we love to show mercy? And if not, what kind of distorted view of God do we have? I was somehow I stumbled across this website. It was like 10 or 11 reasons why people don't like Christians. Something like that. Like, why we don't like your faith, Christians. It's almost like an open letter to Christians. And one of these reasons was that Christians are judgmental or hypocrites. And I know that's just like a blanket statement, but there's a reason why unbelievers criticize Christians for being proud and judgmental, which is the opposite of being merciful. And to whatever extent that's true, let's just embrace that. If it's not, then let it go. But I think if there's a pattern of that, if there's you know, it's not a foreign concept for us to hear that people complain about Christians being hypocritical. So let's just go with that. But I want to draw a parallel here to Jesus now. Jesus criticizes the religious leaders of his day of being proud and judgmental, the exact opposite of merciful. Now, maybe I'm being a little overly general here, a little loose, but I wonder how Jesus would critique Christians today, those that are supposedly following him. Would Jesus have the same kind of harsh criticism of those that are biblically literate, have a, quote, accurate understanding of God, who are on the more conservative side of the fence? And I'm not making a political statement with that, but I'm just saying these are the people that Jesus harshly criticized, the Pharisees. That was who they were. And I wonder if Jesus was present on the scene today, if there would be a similar indictment against many who claimed to be followers of him. What I gathered from this, considering this passage in Matthew, is let me put myself in a Pharisee's shoes and just think about how much or how little a part of me is more Pharisee than not. And so I ask that question again to myself: do I love to show mercy? When I consider my interactions with others, especially others who offend me, others who might disagree with me, especially in this politically polarized environment, it seems like no one has a patience to even have a conversation. Do I consider my interaction with people who maybe are opposed to me, who actually want to hurt me? And to ask that question, do I love to show mercy to those people? Do I love those people? Do I help those people? Do I show mercy to those people? Do I pray for those people? Honestly, sincerely, not that they get run over by a car, but that actually be saved and transformed by the mercy of God, right? Do I actually love those people? As Gary started with Micah 6:8, I'm going to end with that, because I think it ties all this together really, really well. Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God.